We've been talking about the reason why some people stop believing. And we started off talking about the issue of pain and suffering and why people will stop believing because their situation seems very hard and very difficult, and they can't reconcile that with the love of God. And so they need someone to blame, and oftentimes they blame God. And so then they stop believing. Last week we talked about moral failure. What does Christ produce in us? Does he produce a disciple who is bitter and angry and hateful, or does he produce a disciple that's loving and kind and generous? Well, my conclusion is that Jesus never, never, ever produces failure. He takes failed people and he redeems them. And he creates in them something new and special and of love and of goodness. Today, we're taking a look at the variety of religions that we have in the world, and asking that if there are so many religions, then how do I know that the one I believe in is any better? You know, oftentimes people grow up, you know, we grow up in an environment in which we hear about Christ all the time, and so we start to learn and experience different cultures and different faiths, and then some people start doubting. How do I know that the one that I believe in is true? Another person wrote this: I believe in God, but I don't really know how. Why? How can this be reconciled? I was saved as a Christian, but I feel a connection for other faiths, even Hinduism and Buddhism. I see truth in many areas of religion and spirituality. What is the most important message that God has for us according to each of the major and even minor religions of the world? Is there a common theme? You know, there's over 4,200 religions in the world that they've identified. Is there a common theme? Well, there can be, and especially in the larger religions, there seems to be a belief in love and honoring God and not doing evil. You know, don't be selfish. Don't be destructive. Do good. Be kind. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. There seems to be this running theme through a lot of the religions of the world. And if that's the case, then surely they can't all be bad. And so what we have then is a chart like this. This was developed not by a believer, but someone who had done a study on the religions of the world. And this is the plethora of religions around the world. And at the very bottom of this, you'll see that it's this brown thing, it's animism. I know you can't read this. This is just to give you an idea of how many there are. But even this person who's not a believer believes that all religions started from a common place. And then as people developed their own cultures, then they started taking that common belief system and then making it their own by bringing in different practices and thinkings and philosophies. They have all these different understandings of who God is. Now, in the center of this, you see this black hole. And the yellow line is the Semitic area of the world. That would be the Middle East. And in the Middle East developed Semitic religions, and then I have it where it stops. Now, I took out what he had and asked the question, what makes the difference between all those other religions and this black hole? And the difference is Abraham, as we commonly know him. But his first name was Abram. And in this black hole, surrounded by all these religions of the world who have different belief systems, God calls out a man. And I call this the great course correction, because we have all these different religions of the world. No one, you're kind of lost in which one is the best one, right? And so God, looking down, sees this, and in his sovereign plan, he makes a course correction for everybody. We're going to look at that and how that happens. And so he calls out Abraham, and he says to Abraham, look, I want to give you a land. I want to give you a people, a nation, a country, and I want to give you a promise. And in doing so, he sets up the system in which they now have an access to God and a relationship with him. The question is why? Why did God call out Abraham and build this whole nation? Well, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. We see this in Isaiah 49:6. God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so God had called Abraham out to have this nation that was to appropriately worship God so that other nations could see this relationship and be drawn to it. But there was a problem, because Israel kept going away from God. They kept going after different gods. And so they broke with what God had intended them to do and became much, much like the nations around them. So much so that Jesus tells them that it's going to be taken away from them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, talking about himself. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus talking to the religious leaderships, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruits. In other words, Israel had not been producing the fruits of righteousness that God had required of them. And so what does God do? He takes it away and he's given it to somebody else. And this is what I call the greater course correction. Because Israel, though being a nation, it had this proclivity to become a religion and not a relationship with God. And so Jesus has this greater course correction. He says, look, this is at his ascension. And he says, look, I've died for your sins. I have risen to give you power. I want you now to go out and make disciples. And what they're going to be is, instead of a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, they are going to be kingdoms. They're taking the kingdom of God to the nations of the world. Instead of being this light over here, they are now going to be in the world as ambassadors. I called a friend of mine the other day. He's a representative in the House in Wisconsin, and his phone message is, this is Paul Tittle. I am the representative of the district, blah, 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 blah. You know, if you have a message, leave a message. And I left a message, and I said, this is Paul Perkins, ambassador for Jesus Christ, his heavenly kingdom. Please call me back, you know, because that's what we are. He is a representative of an earthly kingdom, and we are ambassadors in the midst of all these earthly kingdoms so that we would be representatives for Christ on earth, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so what Jesus does is he gives this greater course correction and says, I want you to go out and be this light into the world. And so that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. And in the end, in Revelation, it says, look, salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. And so when at the end of this time that we have on earth, that God will bring his kingdom eventually to the earth. But in the meantime, we are his ambassadors for his kingdom to the world. We are kingdoms within kingdoms. But I think this is very important. Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion, but to redeem a fallen world. God's kingdom has always been about salvation to the world. And we see this through the proto-evangelicum. I like saying that word. It's really long. Which is in Genesis 3:15, where God says, look, the seed will crush the head of the serpent. So in that specific promise, we see that salvation is going to come. In the ark, God gives a picture of what salvation is as he destroys the world. And in this ark, he rescues the people that he had chosen. The law, Paul says, is a tutor to bring us to salvation, because it reminds us how we need to be saved, because we're sinners who cannot be obedient to the law. and even persecution, tool in which God brings people to salvation. So God's kingdom was always about bringing salvation to the world and redeeming mankind through the death and resurrection of his Son. Any other way is false. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through me. Goes to the Father except through me. So Jesus did not come. He says, for if someone comes, Paul says, and proclaims another Jesus than the one who we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. And so Paul was saying, look, some of you are leaving the faith because someone has brought you a wrong gospel. He says to the Galatians, look, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed. In other words, Paul's saying, look, there is only one way. There is only one way. You can't have all these religions and say that they're all of value. Now, what happens is that we have an adversary, and our adversary has these three different characteristics, and we're going to apply them to our situation this morning. The first one is from 2 Corinthians, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So in our discussion this morning, he would come to us and say, look, see, other religions teach love. They can't be all bad, right? Right? See? They're good. He's dressing them up. Then, of course, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, he wants to deceive us. He says, look, if they're not all bad, then they must be of all the same value, right? All religions have the same value. Look at them. They all want you to love. They're not only have common things, they also are of same value. And then he comes to us as accusers, the accusers of the brethren. And so what happens is no longer are we saying that everything has common themes and of same value. You are wrong if you disagree with me. If you think that they don't have the same value, then you're wrong because you're exclusive, intolerant, and bigoted. And that's what the world often sees about Christians. So why then do religions have so much in common? I mean, that really is the question. I've said all this, but why do they have so much in common? Well, it's because man has a common beginning and a common descent. A common beginning and a common descent. And it's this commonality that brings the commonality among religions. And so we start off with the ark. You know, we could start off with Adam and Eve, but remember, God destroyed the world and he saved Noah and his family in the ark. So they're the only ones left. And so God says to Noah and his sons, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and go and spread out. But they didn't spread out, did they? They liked to be together. They didn't want to go out because it was hard. They didn't want to go out because they would be maybe lonely. They didn't want to go out. It was like us four and no more. And they wanted just to be together as a family. So they don't go out. And so what happens is that as happens, they grew into this large nation and they started to think a lot more higher than themselves than they should. And so God says, that's not good. They're not doing what I asked them to do. So I'm going to kind of make it uncomfortable for them, and they'll have to move out. So what does he do? He goes down and he gives us all the languages of the world. And so the people who understood that common language got together and they moved out and spread out throughout the world. And that's how we get our nations and our people groups and the different languages. And so, but they had this common beginning. They had a common understanding of who God was. But as they spread out, and as generations go on, they start to add things to this common belief. And then they add things, and people start going, well, maybe God's not real, maybe this, and so they start adding all these things. And so all of a sudden, centuries later, you have all these religions who are sometimes completely different, but have a common theme throughout them because they have a common beginning. So Paul says this about the common descent. Paul says this in Romans 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So as they moved out, they started to suppress the truth of God and started to include a lot of other things because they were living in their flesh. They were living in their sin. And so they started allowing things within their religions that God had never called them to do. They started to suppress the truth. So we get to this point in our lives and we go, well, okay, the truth was suppressed way back, but what about all those people who've never believed? What are those people who've never heard the gospel and the light of the word? Well, what about them? And so Paul says, look, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power. And so we have two things. His eternal power, we'll get to the second one. So his eternal power has been plainly given to anybody who wants to see that. And we see that because, you know, we just had this hurricane in Florida come up. And guess what? Everybody got out of their outside their doors and said, look, if we all blow in one direction, we can stop it. Well, that's silly, isn't it? That wouldn't have happened. It'd all been blown off the earth. Well, the reason is because there's so much power in a hurricane, we can't do anything about it. We can't stop volcanoes. We can't stop tornadoes. You know, we can't stop any of that. The power of God is evident in that. And then we look out into the universe, and what do we see? We see stars like our sun, stars that are much bigger. We see black holes that just kind of suck everything in. You know, we see galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy. And then we understand, go, what? God, well, God created all that. If God stands outside of time and history and he created all this, then he must be more powerful than that which he has created. What the scripture says is that what is of the attributes of God's power has been clearly and plainly shown to anybody who's looking. And not only that, but his divine nature itself is clear for anybody who is watching. See, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been created. So I have over here the Trinity. You know, Christians are oftentimes, criticized because we believe in three gods, which we don't. We believe in one God expressed in three persons who are very distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, Son, and so on. Each of them represents God. Each of them are distinct. And we go, well, yeah, but that's contrived. Well, we see that in Scripture. We observe that. But guess what? It's not just in the Scriptures that we can see this. We can see this in nature. The whole understanding. This is the molecule of cyanide. It's one of just a handful of molecules that have three distinct atoms. It has hydrogen, carbon, and nitrogen. I looked at this the other day, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, Holy Spirit, Christ, and I couldn't figure out one for N, but, you know, but it has three very, if you take away hydrogen, you don't have cyanide. If you take out nitrogen, you don't have cyanide. You take out carbon, you don't have cyanide. It takes all three of them together to make that one molecule. We don't go, what we say is we have a molecule of cyanide. But each one of those atoms is very distinct, has its own characteristics, its own makeup. It reacts differently than the others to its environment, and so on. But together, they represent one molecule. It's the same with the Trinity. See, we can understand the Trinity because we see it in nature. If people say, well, that just boggles my mind. Well, then you probably can't understand chemistry. I mean, I can't. I mean, I'd fail chemistry. I get this, you know. Now, can I truly explain the depth and meaning and richness of it? No, we can't. It's beyond us. But we do see it in nature in a very simple way. So it's clearly perceived. So we say, okay, but how can a person come to know Christ even though they can see God in all the universe? I believe that if a person is truly seeking God because he sees him this way in the universe, that God will reveal himself just like to my son's friend. See, my son's friend has this wall, but he was seeking God and God revealed himself to him in a vision. And through that vision, he went then to a church. And in that church, he heard the gospel. You see, God does reveal himself to those who are truly seeking him. And he does this so that they're without excuse. No one can stand before God and say, oh man, I didn't know you existed. No, they're without excuse. So what caused their descent? If they all understood this, if we understand this, then what caused descent? Well, Paul goes on and he says, look, there are two things that caused them to abandon and suppress the truth. They did not honor God. They did not praise him. They did not worship him. They didn't want to do that. They're in their flesh, their own pride, their own arrogance, their own desire to control pushed him away. The second thing they didn't do is to give him thanks. To give him thanks for the provision that they have in this world. To give him thanks for creating the environment that they have. They did not give him thanks because in their flesh, in their pride, in their arrogance, they're like Homer Simpson. It's not Homer, it's his son, right? Whatever his son's name is. They're sitting at a table and they're going to pray. Bart Simpson. Oh, so you watch. Okay, so there's Bart Simpson, and they're going to pray, you know, because they have their neighbors over that are really Christians. So they're going to pray, and Bart goes, well, why are we thanking him? He didn't do anything. My dad went to work. You see, that's arrogance. That's pride. That's self-delusion. We work hard because God has given us that ability. But see, the first two things they did was to stop honoring him and to not give him thanks. The result of that is that they became futile in their thinking, foolish in their hearts, claim to be wise but aren't. They exchanged the glory of God for images that resembled themselves, birds, animals. You see, that's what happens when you abandon God. So what's God's response? God's response to this descent, and he says, look, go for it. If that's what you really want, go for it. And so he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. But he didn't give up on them. He let them have their way for a time, but he did not give up on them because he sends his son. And in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed to be heir over all things, through whom also he created the world. So, he speaks to us, and he sends his son to redeem us. So how then do we fit that in to the rest of the world? What makes us different, really? Well, though many religions posit similar positive traits, the following two tenets set us apart from the rest of them. To the polytheistics, the ones who believe in multiple religions, and even to atheists who do not believe in anything, we believe in one God. We believe in one God, eternally existing. We believe God is the maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. What sets us apart from all the polytheistic and the atheists out there is that we believe in a one almighty God. We can't reconcile with them because it's irreconcilable to either believe in one God or to believe in many. God does not accept that. Now, but that leaves us with the monotheistic religions. The monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam. They only believe in one God. Well, what sets us apart from them at its core is that we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. His atoning death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his present life there for us as our high priest and advocate. We believe in his personal triumphant return. You see, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And both Islam and in Judaism, they see that as anathema, and they even will, especially Islam, in the Quran, it says, do not accept but persecute those who do that, who accept the Trinity. You see, that's what sets us apart. That is irreconcilable. You cannot say that Islam and Judaism, we all worship the same God. We do not. And anybody who says that is deluded because they do not confess this. So, Paul, and you know, see, people think, well, yeah, but that's, you know, that's for us. And Paul's like, well, Paul's in Greece, and he's standing on this hill, right? And it's surrounded by all these temples and all these pagan gods, and he's standing there, and he finds this little plaque. It's off in the corner, and it's this little plaque, and it says, Unknown God. And the Greeks had done this because they didn't want to leave him out. They were afraid that they might leave out some god, and they'd be upset with him. So they said, okay, we believe in all these, but we're going to put the unknown god there just in case, right? So Paul finds this plaque, and he's standing there, and he starts to address then the religious people there. And he goes, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And they're going, we really are. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription on it, to the unknown God. And then he switches and he goes, look, what therefore you worship unknown, I'm going to tell you about right now. I'm going to tell you about him right now. So what does Paul tell him? He says this, these are the things that we profess. One, we're sinners. We're sinners. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air. We were once unredeemed. We are sinners, just like everybody else. We can't walk around and go, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. Those bad sinners out there. No, we were once like them, walking in ignorance. We believe that God loves so much that he chooses to redeem us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was God's choice to reach down and redeem us, not ours. It was his desire to have a relationship with him, not ours. And he loved us so much that he manifested this through his son Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, Jesus, under heaven, given among men by which they must be saved. You see, we're sinners. God loves us, and he sent his son. It is an act of God's love, not our effort, lest we boast about it. We are redeemed for a purpose. For us, there has been something given to us. And just like Israel, we are to be a light to the world. Ambassadors for Jesus. A kingdom within a kingdom. Our allegiance is not of this world, but of to Christ. It's not a religion. It is a relationship that emboldens us to live in a way contrary to the world. All this is capitalized in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. If there are so many religions, how can I believe that any one of them is true? Well, in the end, it comes down to faith. But we don't have a faith that is empty of evidence. And so Hebrews 11 says to this, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things not seen. You see, we have an assurance, we have a conviction, we have an understanding through our faith that keeps us in the midst of persecution. That is what keeps this young man in the Middle East as he is persecuted from the people who loved him, who have now turned their back on him because he chose a different way. What keeps him is the love of Christ, is the love of Christ. Therefore, the writer says, let us be what? Grateful. What was one of the things at the beginning of the descent of man? They were ungrateful. So the writer tells us, look, if you are ungrateful to God for what he has given you, no matter what you are going through, you are moving and heading down a descent. Therefore, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. If we're not thankful, if we do not worship him, he will consume us. And that is a terrible place to be. So, stand up with me. And we are going to repeat together, recite together. This is the Apostles' Creed. It's a statement of what we believe. Now, we have just sang what we have believed, and now we are going to confess it to one another. Now, if you don't believe this, I know this is going to be hard. Don't say it. Don't say it. Because we are now proclaiming that which we believe to be true. With me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Whoops. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is our heart. This is our faith. And in it, we have life and hope and power. You've called us to be a light of the world. Let us produce the fruit that Israel neglected, that we might not be consumed, but that we would share with others the hope that we have, that they too might come into the kingdom. May we see this every day of our lives. We thank you, Father, for giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a faith that has assurance and conviction. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week in the Lord. Hey, wait a minute. I'm on. I can remember that.